Good morning. Can everyone hear me all right? Okay, good. Let's turn in God's Word this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I am truly sorry I can't be there in person today. I had thought seriously about it, but I just finished a family camp in Minnesota, northern Minnesota, on Friday. And we had to drop my daughter off in Chicago yesterday, and so we drove from Chicago home and got in comparatively late, and we thought with all of that traveling and whatnot, it would be better not to come and see you all, both for our sleep, and we're not sick as far as we know, but we want to be careful as we know in these days. So I'm sorry that we can't physically be with you. We've always enjoyed coming to Mountain Ridge, and I've enjoyed it since I was a teenager, coming way back in the 90s to hear others speak there, and then eventually coming as a speaker myself. So it's good to see you through the technology the Lord has provided. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we want to look today, and I want to walk with you through this passage after we do a little overview of the book, just to take our bearings. But let's read some from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at the first verse, verse 1, and I'm reading this morning from the New King James Translation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And we'll read more by and by, but that's enough to begin. I want to think with you this morning about suffering and the comfort that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians, I find to be one of the really under-taught on epistles of the New Testament. I don't know about you, but it's very infrequently in my Christian life that I've heard anyone teach through 2 Corinthians. There are some famous verses in it that we often hear, and also some portions of it that are very dear and that people will speak on. But as a whole, I don't find the book being taught through. And this is a pity for various reasons. Number one, all scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us. So we want to give attention to the whole counsel of God. But also, this letter uniquely presents to us probably as much as any of his other writings in the New Testament, Paul's pastoral heart, the way he cared for the Corinthian believers. And his heart really overflowed with love for them. And he wanted to see them built up in Christ. That was really his purpose in life, was to build the church and to glorify the Lord. So whereas there were false teachers that had come into Corinth, Paul was not like them. The false teachers were takers. Paul was a giver. You remember that in Acts 20, when he was talking to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus and giving them his farewell address, he said to them that there would be men who would come in who were wolves, coming in not sparing the flock. And then he would speak about men arising from their own selves who were going to speak perverse things to lead a following after themselves. And we see these people that are takers, but Paul goes on to tell them in that same passage that you know how I lived in all humility and tears. You know how I worked night and day, so I might not be chargeable unto you. That I could, in other words, preach the word of God, and not burden you financially or otherwise, that I wanted to give to you, because this is the principle the Lord Jesus enunciated: it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think you see that in all of Paul's writings, that, of course, they're the Holy Spirit using Paul to write them. But in 2 Corinthians, we're especially reminded how Paul gave himself for the people of God, and how Paul's life was poured out for the saints. He said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, "Yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am willing and well pleased rather," he says. He uses a word that means to offer oneself as a drink offering. In other words, if my life can be poured out upon what your lives are being given to the Lord as living sacrifices, if you can burn more brightly for the Lord, if that's how my days and my hours and my time is to be spent, to make you shine more brightly to the glory of God and be a greater sweet-smelling savor, a greater aroma to God, then I'm more than willing to have that kind of ministry. And I think we'll see, even in this passage, that loving, giving heart of Paul that wanted to pour itself out for the saints, and I believe that we should emulate, because he tells us in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so this is something that we want to imitate, something that we want to follow Paul's example in. Now, 2 Corinthians, obviously is preceded by 1 Corinthians. Given the allusions in these books, we know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the church at Corinth, and we know that he visited them at least three times. In Acts chapter 18, you get the historical record of how the Holy Spirit used him to plant that church, and it was amid suffering. It was amid persecution, as so often in the case of Paul's church planting ministry. And what strengthened him to stay at the work and to keep his hand there on the plow, so to speak, was that an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Paul, fear not, for I have many people in this city." And so Paul labored, knowing he was doing God's work, and as our brother prayed earlier, God is sovereign, he's in control, and in spite of opposition and adversary and persecution, Paul is being used of the Lord to accomplish God's purposes. So he stayed at it, even though it was dangerous and difficult. And not just the troubles from outside, but the problems of dealing with the church. Later in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about all of his struggles, he winds up the list, I believe in chapter 11 it is, that he says, "Besides all this which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Now, anybody that's involved in the service in the local assembly, and especially overseers, will know the tremendous stresses that come with local church life. Unfortunately, as nice as you folk are, you're not perfected yet, okay? That awaits the rapture. Guess what? Neither am I. You come to our home assembly in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, you will find a work in progress. You will find saints that the Lord has begun his work in them, and he's going to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus, as Philippians 1 says. But it's not complete yet. So we have to deal with all different levels of Christian growth. There are people at different stages in their walk with the Lord. There are people with different needs. There are certainly different gifts. And that all has to come together under the leading of the Lord by his Holy Spirit in the local church. And Paul understood the stresses of that. He understood, as you'll know from reading 1 Corinthians, all the problems that can come in church life, whether they be moral problems or interpersonal problems or doctrinal problems. 1 Corinthians alone gives us many examples of those things. Now, just to take our bearings, 2 Corinthians breaks down broadly into three sections, and I'm indebted to others for this breakdown. The first seven chapters is the first section of the book. I am, however, going to give my own headings to these sections. So chapters 1 through 7 is the grace of Paul's apostleship towards the Corinthians. The grace of Paul's apostleship towards the Corinthians. That's 1 through 7. Then chapters 8 and 9, the second section, is the grace of giving to God. The grace of giving to God. And that is the section that is particularly dealing with a gift that they had promised to give to the poor saints. Paul was making a collection for the poor saints in Judea, and the apostles were always very circumspect in regard to money. They didn't want to make open appeals for funds. They never wanted to give the appearance that they were in it for the money, or that God's things are a mercantile affair. That, in other words, the Christians are more about commerce than they are about spiritual things. And there is a place for using what the Lord Jesus called unrighteous mammon, but we are to use it to gain the true riches in heaven. We are to invest it in God's work. And so Paul didn't want to come among them and have to make a bunch of appeals or have to really get down to it with them and rebuke them for being slow in doing what they had promised to do in giving this gift for the saints. And you remember in giving the rationale for why they should give this and why this was a great privilege, there's that famous verse, one of the most famous verses in the book of 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." And so why do we as Christians want to use our substance, our material things, as stewards of the Lord? Why do we want to give back to the Lord? Because the Lord has already given more than we could ever repay. Not in material terms, although we could say that everything we have materially is given by God, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. But we can also say what Horatius Bonar in his hymn, "Blessed Be God Our God," said, "The gift of gifts, all other gifts in one, blessed be God our God." And it's what 2 Corinthians 9 will call, "Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift," or the older translation, "his unspeakable gift." In other words, human words can't adequately frame the value of the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just pause in the outline just to say that I hope those who are watching or listening this morning have received that gift from God, because that's what salvation is. Salvation is not joining a religion or becoming part of a social club or joining a local church even. And people who are in fellowship in the local church are people who've been saved. What salvation is coming to know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We remember what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We heard in the previous meeting how even a Roman centurion participating in the horrible crime of the murder of the Son of God, a crime where the Lord Jesus came and men, through no violation of any law, human or divine, men would deliver up the Lord Jesus to be killed and would hang him on the cross, thinking to kill him that way. But we know the Lord Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I give it of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So the Lord Jesus came on purpose and went to that cross that he might save people like the centurion, who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man." And not only for him and for people in the ancient world, but it's still the same for the 21st century. God is beseeching men and women, boys and girls, reaching out to them saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus? Well, it's to absolutely agree with him about yourself. You're the sinner for whom Christ died. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree, as the Bible says. It's for crimes that you had done. He groaned upon the tree. And you say, "Yes, Lord, I am that sinner. I am really that bad. The only way I could be saved was for the Son of God to die on the cross for me. And in order to give me eternal life, a relationship with my Creator, the living God, who has also become my Redeemer through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come and put my trust in him. How do I know he's trustworthy? How do I know he is really who he claimed to be? On the third day, he rose again from the dead, exactly like he said he would. I have power to take it up again, he said. And that's exactly what he did. He was raised up by the glory of the Father, the book of Acts says. And so we can put our faith in the Lord Jesus implicitly and ask the Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. Come into my life. Put your spirit within me and give me new life. And the wonderful thing is we know it will be so because Jesus isn't dead anymore. He's not hanging on the cross. He's not lying in the tomb. The tomb is empty. The Lord Jesus entered into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And he's coming again, the Bible says, first for his church to receive them in the air, but then later to come again to the earth to judge the world, to put down evil, and to establish his kingdom. If he were to come, would you face his wrath? Would you be left behind to face the horrors of the tribulation? And then beyond this life, even worse still, to hear God say, to hear the Lord Jesus himself say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or would you be one who says, my redemption draws nigh. I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. I hope, dear friends, whether you're young or old or in between, that this morning you've received that gift, because it's not about your good works or your religiosity or what family you pertain to or anything like that. It's about simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, receiving God's gift, repenting, saying, I'm a sinner, and putting your trust in the Lord, saying, Lamb of God, I come, I come. I hope if you haven't, you'll come, because, dear friends, we're not promised tomorrow. Now, you remember that I said the first seven verses were God's grace through Paul's apostleship toward the Corinthians. That second section, chapters 8 and 9, is the grace of giving, because people who are saved have the opportunity to participate in the work of God, to be invested in it, to get off on the ground floor, as it were, and to give back to God's work. And so that's what chapters 8 and 9 are all about. But chapters 10 through 13 then finish with the grace of a true apostle versus the gracelessness of a false gospel and false apostles. That's a mouthful. But the grace of a true apostle versus the gracelessness of a false gospel and false apostles. Because as I said before, the Corinthians had false teachers coming to them. And what was the mark of these people is that they would come. They were so very modern, really, because we live in this age of social media where it's easy for anyone to become a web star, right? You just need a camera and an internet connection, and you can just selfie yourself all the day long, and you can broadcast whatever you're doing during the course of the day. And I'm not against social media, by the way. I try to use it for the Lord, and I try to use it to connect with my friends and family. So it depends how it's used, like any other technology. But we're living in a narcissistic age. We're living in an age when people love to say, look at me, and when many people love to boast. Well, in the last section, chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to boast, but he's not doing it genuinely. He's doing it satirically. In other words, he's kind of sarcastically poking holes in the outlandish claims of these false teachers who came talking about what great apostles they were, and he even calls them the most eminent of apostles, or some would translate it, as the ESV does, super apostles. So he's kind of bursting their bubble with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek humor and rationale. But he compares what a real apostle is. And real apostleship is knowing the risen Christ and being sent out by him as a witness of his resurrection, which Paul certainly was. And that apostleship led to suffering that the false teachers could not compare to. And they taught a false gospel of law and works. Paul taught the true gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, of not us earning our salvation, but God giving it to us in Christ as a free gift. So those three sections of the book, chapters 1 through 7, God's grace toward the Corinthians through Paul's apostleship, chapters 8 and 9, the grace of giving, and chapters 10 through 13, the graceless false gospel and false apostles versus the true grace of an apostle of Christ. Okay, now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, particularly after the pretty standard opening that I'm not going to take any time on, although the truth there is precious, that Paul's apostleship is from the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, and that this is not just for Corinth, but he says to all the saints who are in all Achaia, all that region, part of what we now call Greece. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, as the old acrostic has it. It's God's unmerited favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. And peace is the result. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 tells us. And that objective peace, that state of peace with the living and holy God, being able to say, I'm now at one with God. I'm now reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 of this book will emphasize that great doctrine of reconciliation. And Paul will say, we're ministers of reconciliation. We're ambassadors beseeching the world to be reconciled to God. Come, be restored to a right relationship with your Maker. And he says this grace and this peace that are objective realities is something that results in practical everyday realities. That objective peace gives us what Philippians 4 calls the peace that passeth understanding. How can we have peace in a world like the one we live in today? A hymn writer asked that question. Peace, peace, in this world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. You see, if our biggest problem is sin and death and hell, the Lord Jesus has vanquished those enemies. The Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If the Lord Jesus has taken care of our biggest problem, can he not be trusted with smaller problems? Economic problems, family problems, work problems, school problems, health problems. There's nothing that the Lord Jesus can't handle and can't comfort us in. And in fact, there's nothing wrong with any one of us that a good rapture wouldn't fix. You see, the Lord Jesus is coming, and he's going to transform us into glories like his glorious body, Philippians 3 says. And that 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. We're going to have bodies that are fit to dwell with the Lord for all eternity. Again, chapter 5, one of my favorite chapters in 2 Corinthians, will major on this truth. That these tents we live in now, temporary dwellings, that's what a tent is. A tent wears out. A tent leaks sometimes. A tent gets holes in it. And the older we get, maybe the more we realize these bodies are impermanent dwellings. But he says these tents are going to be clothed upon with an eternal house made in the heavens. We're going to have glorified bodies fit to be with the Lord for all eternity. What a wonderful thing it is to know Christ, that we can have Christ in us right now by his Spirit. If you know the Lord Jesus, you can say, Christ lives in me, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, just to name one place. But if you die, you know where you're going, dear saint, dear believer? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. You'll go to be with the Lord instantaneously. Like the thief on the cross, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. But even if you should die, what happens to your body then? You say, well, they'll inter me somehow. But the Lord is going to come, you see, and he's going to open the graves and raise our bodies and transform us. And body, soul, and spirit will be reunited and transformed and fit to be with the Lord forever and forever. So we have a great gospel. Now, in light of that, he says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I like how Paul always begins his letters with a Godward view. He always looks at God first. He thanks God. He praises God for what he's done. He worships God for who he is. He takes solace in reminding himself who God is. And here we have two of the most beautiful titles of God in all of the Bible. God has many titles, you know. He's called Lord. He's called the I Am That I Am. He's called Almighty God. He's called the Lord of Hosts. He's called all kinds of titles we could name. But here he's called the Father of Mercies and the God of All Comfort. I like that. Someone who is the father of something, even in our language, it often speaks of the originator. So if we talk about the father of the electric light bulb, we could talk about Thomas Edison, who I believe was from New Jersey, was he not? Just give me a nod so I know you're still with me. There you go. Yes, that's right. So New Jersey's own Thomas Edison, the father of the light bulb. And we know what we mean when we say that. There are many more advanced types of lights in the world now today, but it all goes back to that great work that Edison and the people that worked with him came up with so many years ago. Well, think of the Father of Mercies, who in Isaiah 9:6 is also called the Father of Eternity. That eternity is something that flows out of God's being. It is a quality as well as an endless state that is consonant with the person of God. In other words, eternal life is worth having, not because it's merely endless, but it is the life of God. The Lord Jesus said in John, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. It is that godly life that the Lord wants us to have, that life that is true living indeed. And so this is the Father of Mercies. This is the one that all mercies originate from. Now, there are different words in the Bible and in the Greek New Testament, especially, for the word mercy. The one that's used here is used five times. It occurs first in Romans 12:1. It's that word that says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And what Paul is talking about in Romans is all that he has taught them up to that point. This salvation, the power of God manifest in Christ to save us from our sin and to transform us and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all what God is doing by his mercy. Also, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, his future plans for Israel and the nations to restore them and fulfill all the covenants he has made with them and all the promises that every promise in the word of God shall not fail, but shall be made. And the Lord, by his mercy, is doing these things, of course, that salvation may be known the world over, that the knowledge of the Lord, as the prophet said, may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So this is the Father of mercies. And when we think about his mercies, we think about that tender compassion that is manifest in the gospel. That God looked on us when we were yet without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. When, if we took the image that God sees Israel as in Isaiah chapter 1, that from head to foot, he says, they're only open wounds and weals and sores. A person dreadfully afflicted and unsound from head to toe. And yet the Lord says, come, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that's the mercy of our Lord. He is the one who told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that Good Samaritan came where the wounded man was. He came where he was left for dead on the side of the road, grievously wounded. And what did he do? He ministered to that man. He got down where he was, and he bandaged his wounds and poured in oil and wine, that medicine. He put him on his own donkey and took him to the local Motel 6 or whatever it was. He paid his bill and he left a charge account that whatever more he needed, that it would be charged to his account. That's a beautiful picture of our Lord's work for us. That in mercy he has come down where we were. Who can fathom the great distance from heaven's glory down to this earth of woe? Down to this scene where sin is ubiquitous, and yet the sinless Son of God, the impeccable one, would come and walk on this earth, mostly in obscurity. He would, as the hymn writer said, wander as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. He would say, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the Lord knew what it was to sleep out on the Mount of Olives sometimes. The Lord, ironically, was never really comfortable, never really received in the city of Jerusalem, which Psalm 48 called the city of the great king. One day he will come back to that city, and Psalm 24 will be said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's asked again later in the psalm, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So how wonderful to think that last Jerusalem saw the Lord Jesus being rejected, being cast out of the city, as if he were beyond the pale, as if he were someone who was a pariah, someone who was odious in the eyes of the people. Isaiah 53 says, "We hid as it were our faces from him. We despised him and esteemed him not. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted," it says. The Lord Jesus was cast out of his own vineyard and hung on that cross to die. But when the Lord comes again, the world will see him differently. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. And we'll be with those adoring saints that come back with the Lord to rule and reign and acclaim him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Now think of these mercies of the Lord, that he's the Father of mercies. So there's not a type of compassion that isn't in the Lord's toolbox. His skill set includes mercy for every situation. And alongside of that, he's called the God of all comfort. Now, often the world thinks about God as somehow wrathful and mean. And indeed, God's love is a holy love. God will punish sin. Do you know why? Because sin is not only an offense to God, not only is it antithetical to his being and rebellion against his authority, but sin destroys people. Sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death, James says. Sin twists and destroys everything it touches. It's like a cancer, spiritually speaking. You wouldn't say, "Oh, I think I'd like a little cancer in my body." No, none of us would want that, would we? And same thing with sin. God wants to eradicate sin from the universe. So, yes, God does have a holy and righteous anger against sin, and he is going to judge it. But God says, "I want you to know I'm the God of all comfort." That when you're suffering, when you're under tribulation, and he told his disciples, the Lord Jesus said in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He's the God of all comfort. The one who knows, and comfort in English is a compound word from two Latin words that means with strength. It's the idea of strengthening us in the midst of our adversity. And how we need, brothers and sisters, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort now. Because we look and the tribulations, which have always been from the fall till the present day, and have been throughout history, biblical and otherwise, that these tribulations have never been more apparent, never been more obvious to us than they are right now, this morning in July of 2020. And there are so many things the people of God are suffering. You may be going through deep waters right now. You may have had a loved one who died of COVID-19. I've had a friend who died of it. I've heard of some other brothers who have died of it. You may be facing tremendous uncertainty of your future. Your education might have been completely interrupted because of what's going on. Or you might be facing economic hardship because you're out of work. And I know numerous brothers and sisters that we're praying for right now in regard to the fact that they have lost their job, or that the profitability of their job or of their company or whatever it may be has been greatly diminished by this pandemic that's going on. And yet the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies is the one who's able to draw near in those situations and deal with those things. Now, the interesting thing here is that when he speaks about the comfort and the tribulation in these verses, as we read on in context, he's talking about a particular kind of suffering. Now, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and become one of his children by receiving him, To as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become the children of God. So you become part of God's family, but that does not exempt you from physical problems. It does not exempt you from financial problems. It does not exempt you from the problems that everybody else faces in this fallen world. We live in a broken world that is broken by sin, and the consequences of that fall continue to work themselves out. And the wonderful thing is that it's not hindering God, it's not derailing his purpose. Rather, God is able to turn evil things and turn them to good. And that's what Joseph said to his brethren, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's a bit like a surgeon who can take certain things that one wouldn't ordinarily think of as good, and yet introduce them into the body to fight some kind of pathogen. I remember hearing about a soldier who got an arm shattered by a bullet in World War II. And he said what they feared greatly was osteomyelitis, an infection that gets into the bone marrow, I guess, and can cause great damage and loss of life. And so many people in the First World War that had these type of injuries, they would just amputate the arm or the leg or whatever it was. But this man who was being interviewed, he said, the doctor, now please steel yourself for this, and I do apologize to tell you this before lunch. You medical people are already smiling. But the doctor took some worms, little tiny worms, and he put them in a little mesh basket, and he put them on this man's arm in the wound, and he bandaged that around the wound. And you might say, now that's a hard thing. Why would you want to put worms? Be quiet, princess. Sorry, family dog is acting up. She doesn't like worms. Anyway, why would you want to interject worms into the human body? People who come home from the tropics sometimes pick up parasites, and they gotta take medicine to get rid of worms. Well, the doctor put the worms in there, said the man, because they could go in there and eat out the infection and actually preserve the man's arm. Now, that's an extreme medical example. But if you will, that's what God's doing in the world today. COVID-19 isn't disrupting his plans, and it's not hindering him from building his church. And yet, God is very sympathetic, I say, to what we are going through, because the Jesus, as he walked on this earth, was tested in every single way that a man can be tested. Hebrews tells us this, and yet was sin apart. He was absolutely impeccable. But Paul, in particular, is not talking necessarily about this general tribulation and suffering, but he's talking about what he says in verse 5, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. But he says, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. Now, isn't that wonderful? If somebody told you, oh, I'm afraid you're full of sickness, you're very ill, you'd say, oh, that's sad. But if the doctor said, okay, I am also full of the cure, I've brought you the medicine, and you can take this medicine and be completely cured. So, are there signs in the work of Christ? Yes, you read 2 Corinthians, and Paul was battered and beaten, and he was flogged, and he was shipwrecked, and he had psychological fears within and enemies without, and he was persecuted on all sides. But as he says, the sufferings abound in us, but the consolation abounds through Christ. See, in our tribulation, in our difficulties, particularly try to stand for Christ in a world that increasingly doesn't hear him, in a world that increasingly denies his work, and then we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your strength. I need your comfort. I need you to help me. Now he says, if we are afflicted, verse 6, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. It's a horrible thing to suffer to no purpose. But Paul says, we're suffering, and you know why? So that you can be comforted. So that you can see the reality of Jesus Christ and what he can do in our lives. And that comfort flows to you by looking at Christ. And you realize in your sufferings that this is working in you. But it doesn't stop for you, he says. Our hope for you, verse 7, is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you're sharing in that suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. So you're going to suffer for the Lord too, says Paul. But just as I've enjoyed the consolation of the Lord in it, just the Lord comes alongside and strengthens me and comforts me for it, so we will do for you. And Paul wanted them to look at their suffering, not in the respect of, oh, woe is me. Look at the awful thing that's happening to me. He wanted them to look at it and say, well, God has comforted me in my suffering so that I can turn and comfort others their suffering. I have a good family of friends that I'll close with this story. They have gone through a lot of tribulation in their lives. They have a son profoundly handicapped. He wasn't always so. He was the victim of an anesthesia accident, as men call it. But in the providence of God, we know that this was permitted to happen. And the boy went from being a very healthy, active young man to being someone who needs help every day in virtually every way, physically. And not only someone who's physically afflicted, but his speech